Happy Holy Week. It's the Wednesday before Easter, and I want to do a quick little podcast about this. As I go through the week and we read the news, it's all about the Ukraine and rising prices, war, all these uncomfortable subjects that they're talking about. The rise of China, the fall of the U.S., and on and on and on. And not a word about Holy Week, not a word about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not a word about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can barely go through the news, at least the news that I'm looking at, and it's not all CNN, although I hit on that too, and you can't find any word about Easter. In a Christian nation, as I've talked about, in a Christian nation, everybody's going to know it's Easter. I spent time, years, in fact, in Middle Eastern Muslim countries, and when it was Ramadan, everybody knew it was. It was inescapable. You knew that was the time of year that you respected whatever traditions they had. And it ought to be that way in a Christian country as well. We ought to know that it's Easter, but we don't. And you have this news and that news and some guy shooting somebody in New York City. And there's more news about LGBTQ in the news than there is about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And this ought not to be that way. Even for Independence Day, we have a little bit of news out there. Independence Day celebrations going on. But in this press, you get nothing. And I would remind my listeners that the press are, in fact, the evangelists of this modern cult. The movies, the press, the TV, the radio, these are the evangelists of the religion. And you cannot avoid them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You cannot avoid those in any civilization. You can't run a civilization without the fivefold ministry, as the Protestant would say. And I've referred repeatedly to the university professors as the high priests and prophets of the cult. The press are the evangelists. They keep people understanding what the message is, what the word is, and we get it every single day. And right now, they're pushing everything from climate change to LGBTQ to CRT, grooming. But these evangelists won't talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to dead or his crucifixion. And you know, pastors and teachers, all your grade school teachers are teachers. They're pastors and teachers, high school. They're pastoring and teaching our children. They're teaching the next generation about their religion. And they claim their religion is scientific, and it is not, because you can't reproduce their theories. They have a scientist is supposed to form a hypothesis and then prove it. Test it over and over again to see if it holds true under all circumstances. And nobody's ever proven reverse entropy. Nobody's ever proven what they call evolution. It's a religion. It's a faith. And they have faith that they can scientifically determine what's going on, and they can't. And it's there if you look closely. Nevertheless, we live in a religious culture. It's run by the global cult. The universities are the high priests and the prophets of the cult. Your grade school teachers and high school teachers are the teachers. That's why they're called teachers. And the media is the evangelists. Your radio, your TV, your music, the news sources, MSNBC, all the talking heads out there, they're the evangelists. And so we hear what is important to the religion. We hear what is important to the religion. We hear about all these awful, evil things. And it's programming the culture into a certain direction. It's not hard. Jesus Christ used to talk about people as sheep without a shepherd. In a way, it's good that people are sheep, because imagine if everybody just kind of went their own way. Nice thing about sheep is that you can herd them, you can corral them. I spent some time on a sheep farm a few years back, and it's amazing. You get several hundred sheep, and you know, with a dog or two, man, you can really direct where those sheep go, and they stick together. They don't like to be on their own. So they stick together, and you can herd them and direct them, and you watch those little sheepdogs work, and it's pretty amazing. Couldn't do that with 100 cats. So there's a reason we're called sheep. And it has its good sides and its bad sides. But the evangelists herd the sheep in the wrong direction. They teach us lies. So it's not hard to build a Christian nation, but you're going to have to change out your evangelists. You're going to have to change out your teachers. You're going to have to change out your prophets. All that has to be addressed. Are there ways to do it? Sure, there's ways to do it. One, you defund it. That's number one. I mean, you know, homeschoolers, the mom and the dad are the teachers. They're teaching the kids and raising them up in the way they should go. If you want to send your kids to college, Harvard and Yale used to be, first of all, they weren't government funded. Second of all, they were established to prepare ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they could remain the priests and the prophets of a Christian culture because their foundation was indeed the Word of God. And the teachers are the teachers. And you put the Ten Commandments on the wall. This isn't hard. This is the foundation. It's a cultural foundation. It's a human foundation. It's not technology. It's not tricks. It's the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God, which is everything from Genesis to the Revelation, through your fivefold ministry, which every culture has. I don't care how atheistic it is, how Muslim it is, how Hindu it is. You have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. We just live in the cult. We don't recognize it. The cult says, well, we're not a religion. We're scientific. Well, it's part of their religion that they're not a religion. And we've discussed that at length. In any respect, I wanted to touch on Luke chapter 20. This is after Jesus Christ has entered Jerusalem during the last week of his life. And he's already gone into the temple and cleansed the temple. He drove those boys out. One of the Gospels talks about him making a whip, going in there, going hands-on, getting kinetic, and driving these people out of there. They're still trying to get Jesus Christ. They're still trying to catch him in a saying. So you've got the chief priests and the scribes, and they confront him. And they say they want to know what authority he's teaching these things on. And they're doing it just to mess with him. They didn't care. They wanted to find a way to arrest him and turn him over. So Jesus asked them a rhetorical question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they wouldn't answer because they were going to get in trouble with the people. So he said, okay, fine, I won't answer you. This is a way of saying, look, they can ask what they want. You don't have to tell them what they want. And he goes into the parable of the vine growers. And I've covered this a few times at bloodandfaith.com. But he talks about a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard and rented out to the vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. Harvest time came, and he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? What am I going to do with these people? They act like they own this thing. They act like it's their own vineyard. It's my vineyard. They don't own it. But they have it in their minds that they own it and they control it and they're not accountable to me over it. So he says, I'm going to send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, who's that beloved son? It's Jesus Christ. Who did he send it to? The nation of Israel. This is a sad story. This is a really, really sad story. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, here's the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours. Indeed, is this not the overall plan of mankind in league with Satan to say, we want nothing to do with God. Thank you very much for your creation. We will be on our merry way. But don't expect us to answer to you. as well as very specifically directed towards these people. And we're going to find out who these people are in a minute. It's the tribes and the chief priests, the leaders of that unfortunate religion. This is the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Matthew, in the same area where it talks about the same thing, it talks about he will give it to, turn it over to a different ethnos, a different nation, different group of people entirely. A different ethnos. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." And Jesus looked at him and he says, "What then is written? What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." All right, here's the key part. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that they spoke this parable against them. Period, full stop. So who did Jesus Christ speak this parable against? The scribes and the Pharisees. Spoke against the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Look, I'm going to take this vineyard away from you. I'm going to give it to others." And the scribes and Pharisees knew exactly who was talking. He was talking to them. So they watched him and they sent spies in order to catch him in some sort of statement. This is a key component to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They keep catching him in words. They try to catch him in words. He's not committing crimes. He's not committing any crimes. He's not murdering people. He's not burning down houses. He's not throwing Molotov cocktails at the police forces. He hasn't done an insurrection. He hasn't set up a CHAZ in Seattle, Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. He's not bombing the subway system. He's not shooting people because of whatever. So they got to catch him in words. That's all they can do. And they will do that. And then we go on. So this is chapter 20, verse 20. They sent spies to catch him in his words. Okay? So we're going to bracket that what's coming up next between this verse and verse 26. So verse 20, in order that they might catch him in some statement, verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying. All right? What's squeezed in between here? It's the parable about renting under God, the things that are God, and reigning unto Caesar, the things that are Caesar's. The key teaching point of this isn't your chunk of money. It's they're trying to trap him in words. This entire parable is bracketed within the concept they're trying to catch him in words, and Jesus Christ is being wise as a serpent, and he's being gentle as a dove. He's being crafty. And they said, You know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus detected their trickery. Okay, this is what we're supposed to look at in this parable. To catch him in a statement, he detected their trickery, and they were unable to catch him in a saying. That's what this parable is about. That's the key part of this parable. It's not give unto God the things that are God's and under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The key teaching point is they're trying to trick him and catch him in words and accuse him of something to haul him in front of the authorities and punish him and kill him. So Jesus says he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness is on it?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render then to the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Okay, there's always a yearning and a desire to catch people, and they're doing it today over and over and over again in the United States. We're going to find some way to find you saying something. This whole thing about Donald Trump, oh, he's the architect of the insurrection on January 6th. What did Trump do? So what they're trying to do is catch him in his sayings, catch him in his words. Trying to catch him saying something that they could then accuse him of, even though he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He was the president of the United States of America, and he gave a speech. He didn't do anything. Now, God forbid that I compare anybody to Jesus Christ, but this applies to, it could apply to anybody, it could apply to any Christian or non-Christian, apply to any non-Christian. I don't have any sense that a lot of people are Christian, and the forces that be would catch them in their words because they're not committing a crime. And you talk about the origin of the First Amendment. It's right here. It's the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are the origin of the First Amendment because we have not only a right to speak, but we have a duty and a commandment to preach the Word of God and to speak the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be keeping our mouth shut. But what happens when you open up your mouth and you speak? You get the scribes and the Pharisees that come after you and they want to throw you in jail. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. It's the same then and it was today. You go back even further. Go back and read Jeremiah the prophet. Go read about Daniel. Go read about any of the prophets. Did they catch him on doing? Speech crimes, thought crimes. Jeremiah, you can't say that. Those are the talking points of the Babylonians. Daniel, you can't pray that. You're praying to a different God. You're disloyal. You're an insurrectionist, Daniel. You're disloyal. You're trying to stir up a rebellion against the king. Jesus Christ, right here, they send spies to try to catch him in his words. Now, he was cagey in his response. And I would remind people that you don't have to tell them what the answer that they want. They can ask what they want, but get wisdom from God on how you respond. Doesn't mean lying to anybody. It has nothing to do with it. But you don't own the response that they want. That's absolutely clear. Jesus didn't give them the response that they wanted. He didn't. It made them upset. And it made them double down on their efforts to find a way to get that guy. So this parable about the denarius and reigning under Caesar, really, when you look at it, this was an attempt to trap Jesus in words. That's the fundamental lesson of this parable. And Jesus was able to finesse that answer truthfully. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. And sometimes we forget the nefarious staging of this question. It was an attempt to figure out how to capture and destroy Jesus Christ. That's what this whole thing was really about. And then, of course, he talks to the Sadducees about a resurrection. And that's, someday I'll have to spend more time on that one. But they, too, were trying to trap him in words because in verse 40, he says they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So they're still trying to catch him, still trying to drill down, still trying to accuse him of some capital crime. Now, this is the only time that I'm aware of when Jesus Christ turns around and he starts questioning them. Usually they come up to Jesus Christ and they start questioning him. Well, what about this? What about that? What do you think about this? Well, should what about? And they're trying to catch him in words. Finally, Jesus Christ, he turns around. Or this is right at the end of his life. And he actually questions them. Verse 41, Luke chapter 20. And he said to them, how is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? How is it that the Christ is David's son? How is that? They say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the offspring of David. And they're probably like nodding their heads, yeah. And he said, well, how can this be? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, well, this is Psalms chapter 110, we'll get into this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is David speaking. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. Therefore David calls him Lord. And so how is that is he his son? How do you call your son your Lord? How do you call one of your descendants your Lord? He said, that doesn't make any sense. Now, this wasn't a subject that they brought up, at least not that we can see. Jesus Christ went out of his way to confront the Sadducees, who represented the party of the high priests. He said, how does David say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your footstools, your enemies a footstool for your feet? If he's David's son, how can he if the Messiah is David's son, how can he say that? Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Verse 44. Well, let's go look at Psalms 110. A Psalm of David. So David wrote it. I think I'll just go right to the chapter and we'll just read that. Forgive me as my fat thumb it through here. But we'll get to that. I got a new Bible a couple years ago, and it's just still, some pages are not as worn in as others. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So who's going to sit at the right hand of God? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God Almighty. So the Lord is saying unto the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. What Zion? It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's the church. You've already come to Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12. Will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So who's this Melchizedek guy? He was around in the time of Abraham. All right, and he received tithes from Abraham. He was indeed Lord over Abraham. This is Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Verse 5, Psalms chapter 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Jesus Christ will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. And he will fill them with corpses. All right? Jesus Christ is King of kings, and he rules over the nations. He's going to rule over them with a rod of iron. It's all about nations. Nations are core. And we've become so individualistic in modern evangelicalism that we can't conceive of a Christian social order. We can't even, pastors won't talk about it. Churches won't talk about it. They'll talk about maybe conservative values. But how about a Christian nation? He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief priests over the broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So Jesus Christ is saying, look, I got it. The Messiah is going to come from David. But how is it that David can say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? What he's telling them, he says, look, you know who my father is? My father is God Almighty. My father is God Almighty. It's not David. David is not in my paternal ancestry. The father of Jesus Christ is God Almighty. It's not David. Mary was a descendant of David, but the bloodline flows through the male. There's no genealogy in the Holy Scripture that is matrilineal. It's all patrilineal. It all flows through the male. This is why a Savior could be had, because God separated the woman out of the man and kept Mary from joining with a man and caused her to be of child by the power of God Almighty, the power of the Holy Ghost. So he could be born without sin, conceived without sin and born without sin. It's a pretty amazing story. I've talked about this a few times. It's a good Christmas story. So Jesus Christ is right there. Listen, I'm not your ordinary guy. I'm the one they're talking about here in Psalms 110. It's me. My Father is God Almighty directly. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. Who's the my Lord? It's Jesus Christ. How can it be his Lord if he's his son, his offspring? The answer is patrilineally, he's not. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not the son of David. He's the Son of God. Now, through Mary, yeah, biologically, yes. From Adam, yes. That's why they call him the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. All right, moving on. Talks about the widower's gift, and then he talks about things to come. I think we'll get to that, but I think we'll do that probably in another separate podcast. But hey, happy Holy Week. This is Fritz Berggren, bloodandfaith.com.